The privilege we have to surrender all to Christ, even as we follow in His example of one who surrendered all in the process of redemption. Grateful to our worship team again. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are back to our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, and this morning we will be looking at verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1. Now, if you were with us last week, then you'll recall that we were at first introduced to the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 1. With a normal customary greeting, as he identified himself as the author of the epistle, he also identified his companion, Sosthenes, who was with him. Sosthenes was probably the one who wrote the book as Paul dictated it to him. And then he listed the intended recipients of the letter as the church belonging to God located in Corinth. What a powerful way to describe the church, not as the church of Corinth, or not as the church belonging to Corinth, but rather the church of God located in Corinth. You remember, it was an issue of identity that he addressed. He issued and declared to them that their identity was not in their location, but rather in God, as they were the church of God. What we love about the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see this so often in this book, is that he wastes no time, even from the very beginning, he wastes no time not only establishing his calling as an apostle and how that is in accord with the will of God, but he identifies the Corinthian believers as themselves under the same kind of relationship to God as ones who have been called. Called to faith, chosen by God, specified for eternal life. He calls them saints by calling, which means, as you'll remember, the holy ones who have been made holy by God in Christ through faith. It was not a divine accident. It was a divine action. It was not a reaction on God's part, but rather it was the fulfillment of God's plan. God's plan to grant them eternal life by granting them the faith to repent and believe that Jesus is Lord. You remember that he calls them the ones who are ecclesia. That means they are the called out ones. They are that's the word where we get the name church from. And we saw how that was really an abbreviation meaning the Lord's assembly or the Lord's specified or specifically called out ones. Well, as a result of God's predetermination and effectual calling and the granting of grace for them to believe and the granting of faith and then the appreciation of forgiveness and justification, Paul writes in verse 3 that they have now been granted grace and peace from God. It means that they now have their lives and being in a state of spiritual shalom. Remember, we talked about that last week, how shalom describes an everlasting peace, an eternal peace, a complete, incorruptible peace, a transcendent peace. It's a spiritual peace as they come before God. That's the peace that the people of God have before God. It's a peace that's everlasting, it is eternal, and it is secure, because just as it was initiated by God, it is also maintained by God, secured by God, and it will be preserved by God, which is what Paul reminds them of in verse 8, where he says that God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the introduction. It was powerful. It was theologically loaded. It was profound. We saw even down into the individual words. And you can imagine with such an introduction of identity, such a relationship described on how they are the church of God by faith in Christ, that is a secured relationship, secured from eternity past for eternity in the future. With that kind of introduction, the only possible result of that profound theological reality is the overwhelming sense of rejoicing and thankfulness. And that's exactly what we find beginning in verse 4. It's because of his theology of who they were and their identity in Christ that produces an incredible thankfulness we find in verse 4. Verses 4 through 8 are actually one long continuous sentence expressing Paul's thankfulness, for the Corinthians because of how the grace of God has invaded every area of their lives. And in that one sentence, he gives us just a small list of what those areas are. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as well as the next Lord's Day, as we look at these next five verses. Now, if we're going to boil down this section into this nugget of gold where we can refine it into some currency you can take home with, the single theme that helps us conceptualize what Paul's trying to communicate is this. It is the thankfulness of the Christian life. The thankfulness of the Christian life. The issue of thankfulness is such an important subject for the church because our thankfulness and how we communicate our thankfulness is a reflection of our appreciation and understanding of what God has done for us. This is a one-for-one correlation between what God has done and our thankfulness for what God has done. This is why there are so many commands in Scripture to remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. Look in your life and remember the ways you have seen God at work, the ways of salvation, the ways of strengthening you, the ways of where God has blessed you. And remember those times even of trial and difficulty where God strengthened you to endure what you didn't think was possible. Go back and remember those times of hardship where you were at a loss, where you had nothing left. The whole world was falling down around you, but God strengthened you to endure that. And it provided a peace beyond understanding. Be thankful. Remember those times. In many ways, those times have a greater effect in producing joy because we can look back and we can see God's grace in greater and greater degrees when we are in our most desperate places, when we feel as though all is lost. Remember that when we looked at Joseph on how he went from very high to very low and very high to very low, and it seemed from Joseph's perspective that maybe things were out of balance or out of place. But really the reality was it was just one step forward in the plan of God. And each step involved a high and then a low, but it was not off track, it wasn't out of balance. It was how God brought about His work. So we have to remember. And when we remember, when we see God at work, then we can be grateful and we can be thankful for every act of God, which every act of God is an act of mercy, is an act of grace. And the more we understand what He has done, the more you look back and you see God's providential hand working in your life, the greater your affection and love for Him will ascend to the heights. We need to see our lives with grace-filled, faith-filled lenses. Things aren't accidental. They don't happen by chance. God is involved in the minutia of all of it for His glory and for your good. And sometimes those deeper, harder, difficult things are where we see the grace of God more alive than in anywhere else. Well, that's how grace becomes manifest in your life, isn't it? When you look back and you see the providential hand of God at work, you see how God strengthens you and provides what is necessary to endure those times, and you live according to that grace, and as you do, grace then becomes manifest in your life as you literally become a walking worship experience. You're able to see the difficult things through the lenses of faith and praise God through that. You're able to offer thankfulness even in the midst of trial. And beloved, anyone who's experienced that knows how that becomes a transforming effect, not only for you, but as God uses you as an aroma of life to life for those around you. And that's what Paul describes in this passage. That transforming effect and his thankfulness to God for how that transforming effect has changed the Corinthians, brought them out of radically pagan lives. And they are now a bright and shining source of truth in a terrible city. Well, in turning to this section, we're going to read down to verses 9, from verses 4 through 9. But This morning, in order to feel the weight of what Paul is trying to communicate, we're just going to look at two verses, verses 4 and 5, and then next Lord's Day we'll look at verses 6 through 9. We want to feel the current of what he is expressing, of the thankfulness that he has, and we have to slow way down to see how that is expressed, even in the small details that he provides. So I'll read the full passage, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5 today. As I begin, let's read together, starting in verse 4. Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is the word of God. Well, as I said at the beginning already, starting in verse 4, Paul begins by expressing his thankfulness to God. Thankfulness to God. Based on all that he has already written about the Corinthians and who they are in Christ, he now has no choice but to see who they are in Christ and then look to God and to marvel at God's work among them and then to sound off with a great measure of gratitude and thanks. It's that attitude of appreciation and thankfulness that controls this entire section as I read down to verse 9. Despite the corrective nature of this letter, and we're going to get into that really, really quickly, while historically this is the second letter that he wrote to them, despite the corrective nature, he comes to them with a heart of thankfulness, and he gives a small list of why. The verb used to give thanks, the verb that controls this entire section, is the verb eucharisto. It's where we get the word Eucharist from. And it means exactly that. It means to give thanks. It means to express gratitude. It means to be thankful for a blessing. What I love about this is that despite the correction that he will give them, despite the problems that were rampant in the church, widespread in every area that needed to be corrected, he thought of them as a blessing, and he gave thanks to God for them. He was thankful. Before Paul gives a single correction or opinion about anything happening in the church, he blesses God for the faith of the Corinthians, recognizing that his position and faith as an apostle and their place and calling as saints of God is a common faith produced by a common work of God. Both of the recipients were undeserved, both he and them. In my study this week, I was really struck by this. And I think that even in this initial sentence, we're really reminded again of the importance, listen, of how our orthodoxy should influence our orthopraxy. Meaning what you believe and the truth that you know should influence how you live and how we treat one another. Our theology should determine our words and our actions and our decisions, especially as we interact with one another. We have to always keep before us who we are in Christ, who you belong to, and who we're talking to, and their relationship to Christ, and to do so in a spirit of joy. To look to one another with joy. Joy in the common bond of fellowship we have by faith in Christ. And that transcends even the issues that we struggle with. Can you imagine how conversations in the church would go, even those hard conversations that we sometimes need to have, if they started off with an expression like this? An expression of thankfulness to God for the other person, or an expression of even considering them to be as more important than ourselves, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:13. Imagine if, when you had to have a difficult conversation with someone, you started it with, "Before we begin this, I have something that I want to say. Even though I have something to address to you, I want you to know that I am truly thankful to the Lord for you. That I am truly thankful to Christ for the new spiritual life that is yours, for our common bond of faith. I want you to know that I recognize that you have fewer flaws than I do. I recognize that I need to be more humble than you, that I need to be in service to you, and that you are a great blessing to the church. Whatever I have to say, let it not be forgotten that I feel this for you and I really mean this. Imagine how those conversations would go. I mean, it really is living out the principle of Philippians 2:3, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." I love how George Whitefield used to sign his letters. He would sign them lesser than the least of all. This is what our mutual faith should produce in us. And beloved, God is delighted when we look to one another this way. When we count ourselves privileged to be in each other's presence. Remember, you know, that feeling of privilege you get when someone important wants to spend time with you. You know that they're important, they're superior, and you feel privileged that they would want to spend time with you. We should feel that sense of privilege as we are among each other, the people of God. Paul identifies their relationship to God, and it causes him great joy to the point of expressing a Eucharist to God, a prayer of thankfulness, a praise of blessing to God. And the reason for that is he sees who they are in Christ. And before any issue is raised, that's where he begins. He remembers who he's talking to. The beloved bride of Christ. You say, well, sounds like a tall order. How far does his thankfulness really extend? Notice what it says in verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you." Paul is always thankful to God for the church. What this means is that Paul recognizes who they are in Christ, and that doesn't change. Who they are as Christians is always more important than the issues they disagree with, and that becomes the basis for their fellowship. The Greek here, the Greek word for always is pantate. It means always. It means at all times. It means on every occasion. Paul's thankfulness for them isn't contingent on circumstances. He's always thankful. He's always thankful for them at all times, on every occasion, even as he corrects their error. And you say, no, well, wait a second. Let's be realistic. Doesn't he come down on them pretty hard? I mean, doesn't he become really severe with them in his letter? That's true, he does. And we need to stand for the truth, and we need to correct those who are in error, and we need to have sometimes strong stances. But notice, his correction doesn't mean he doesn't love them. And it doesn't mean that he's not thankful for them. Even as a parent would correct a child, it doesn't mean any kind of love has changed. If anything, his love for them has made it more important for him to speak the truth. His goal is to use the truth. Here's the key difference, though. His goal is to use the truth to build them up in Christ, not break them down, not tear them down. He doesn't use the truth to crush them, but to build them. Remember how Paul writes that knowledge puffs up, but love what? Builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's easy to become arrogant and prideful and to feel superior because of the truth. That's what happens when prideful, sinful humanity comes together and becomes into possession of the sword of the Spirit. We don't use it as a tool, a helpful tool amongst each other, iron sharpening ironing, but rather our pride gets involved, we become arrogant, and the truth then becomes a weapon that hurts each other. Then we pride ourselves as warriors for the truth, even though we're cutting down our own ranks much to the displeasure of the commanding officer. It's using the truth as friendly fire, though it's not friendly. It's not obedient. And it leaves long-lasting scars. That's not speaking the truth in love. That's not what Paul does. He expresses his thankfulness. He is truly thankful for the Corinthians, and he praises God for them. His theology is controlling his emotions. His theology is controlling his actions. And his theology is what guides how he communicates to them, and it's our theology and the truth that guides us as we communicate with each other. The point is, he's always thankful. He's always thankful because he keeps in mind that this is not an us versus them issue. It's just us. One body. We're all together. We're all recipients of undeserved grace by the goodness of God. And that becomes the guiding principle for the rest of the letter. I love this quote by Gordon Fee. To delight in God for his working in the lives of others, even in the lives of those with whom one feels compelled to disagree, is sure evidence of one's own awareness of being the recipient of God's mercy. When you delight in the work of God among others, even those with whom you disagree, it's because you're aware that you too have received that which you did not deserve, grace. And that leads into verse 4, where he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. The reason for his thankfulness was the grace of God. That's the foundation. The word grace is charis. It means undeserved acceptance and love received from another. It actually, you might find this interesting, grace comes from the root word kairo, which means to rejoice. It means to be glad. There is a sense of rejoicing in an act of grace. It rejoices the heart of God to bestow grace. This is a joy-filled rejoicing resulting from an undeserved mercy and acceptance that they've received from God. It produces joy and rejoicing. Paul says, I am thankful to God at all times because you have been graced into heaven. If I could say it that way, you know how I like to make up words. They have been graced into heaven. This is what produces the shalom that we have in Christ. This everlasting, comprehensive, all-encompassing peace that surpasses understanding. It is the grace of God. We have that peace because we have the grace of God. It's been granted to us. The tense of the verb here is a completed action at one point in the past. Because of what Christ did on the cross, that is an ongoing effect that lasts even until today, so that when we believe and respond to that one act, we exist in a state of grace. It's a state that never diminishes or ends and lasts into eternity. And Paul says, I am thankful for that. I am thankful for that grace. At the moment a person trusts in Jesus Christ, they receive God's grace. They are immediately welcomed into the family of God, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They are in Christ. They are born from above. They have been born of the Spirit. The grace of God is theirs, and that produces an everlasting grace so that there's no guilt, no fear, no shame. They look on the past, and instead of the shame or guilt that they fear, all they see are all the different ways that God's grace was manifest in their lives. Look at all these past things that God is glorified in as He has forgiven me for. Isn't He amazing? That's how grace works. Well, Paul finishes verse 4 by communicating his gratefulness for those who've received the grace of salvation. He's so grateful for them. He sees this work of God in their lives. And that's the foundation he stands on. That supplies his love for them. Is because he looks at them not as people in need separate from him, but people who he has a common bond with because of the grace of God. His passion was to see people redeemed, and his joy was at its zenith when that happened. Verse 5. Paul now begins to describe how God's grace was manifested in the lives of the Corinthians, and he starts by describing that it is a universal reality for them. See what he says. He's thankful for the grace of God given to them in Christ in everything. In everything. We're talking about a grace-filled life, a comprehensive picture of how grace has affected their lives. This was a church that had experienced such a radical change from their former lives of pagan idolatry and sin that every visible area of their lives was affected by the grace of God. What's so great about this is if you notice that the effect wasn't a restricting of their lives. It was an enriching. Paul says that in everything you were enriched. Sometimes Christians are accused of being a restricted people. We're a people with a high level of restriction on us. We refuse to live the way the world lives. We refuse to do things the way the world does. There's certain movies we don't go to. There's certain events we don't go to. There's, you know, our language is different. How we present ourselves is different. There should be a marked difference about us. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. There's a sense in which the transformation from one degree of glory to another manifests itself in a difference that the world sees and says, there's something about them as the light shines out from us. There's a transforming effect. By God's grace, we live transformed lives, and the more you grow in Christian maturity, the more exposure you have to the Word of God, the more you live with godly discipline, self-denial, humility, the more of a transformation into Christ-likeness you will experience. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't say that in everything you were restricted in Him. The opposite. Because of the grace of God in Christ, you were enriched in everything. What appears to some, the unbelieving world, as they look at the lives of Christians, what appears to them as a life of restriction, Paul says is actually a life of enrichment. It's enrichment. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Namely this, the value of one's life is not determined by the vastness of their experiences, but by the quality of those experiences as God determines it. You can have a lot of experience and a lot of terrible things in life, and that's just called a bad life. It's a crummy life. It's even a wasted life. I can't tell you how many times as a police officer I would talk to someone who's been involved in a criminal lifestyle for many, many years, and when they finally come to realize this, the what they have done and the damaged relationships and opportunities, it's often such a regret on how they've wasted their lives. They've lived a wasted life. All this freedom to do whatever they wanted to do produced a wasted life, wasted opportunity, wasted relationships. It's a wasted life. They don't say that because they were restricted from doing what they wanted. They did what they wanted, but it was without the guiding principles of godliness to stop the corrupting effect of sin. And just like a single drop of sewage spoils a whole gallon of water, if you indulge in sin, it spoils everything. It ruins everything. And you can't walk that life. You can't walk with one foot in one world, the path of the world, and another one in the path of righteousness, because they're going in opposite directions, and you can't make any progress at all. Paul says they didn't live restricted lives. Their lives were enriched. It's the Greek word that means to cause someone to have an abundance of that which is of value or worth. Being in Christ means you now have an abundance of that which has true value, lasting value, eternal worth. It means to make rich. The word means to cause to have an abundance of that which is wealthy. Paul is thanking God for this church because being in Christ means that they have an abundance of that which is truly valuable, and it causes him to rejoice. They have an abundance of that which makes them rich in spiritual things, and that is the grace of God which is in Christ. So he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul commands Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." In this life, the believer has everything they need as the Lord has provided everything needed for true richness in Christ. Don't look at your lives in terms of what you don't have, because that's an inward, selfish way to look at things, but rather look at what God has done. Don't be distracted by the momentary, temporary things and distractions of this world. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind as you contemplate the vastness and the richness of Christ, who has said, "I have the kingdom, the keys to all of heaven, and I offer it to you by faith alone." What a richness. What a spiritual wealth that the believer has by faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What's lacking? Nothing. You're not lacking anything. The things that you think you're lacking, you might possibly be lacking those things because God has determined that your lack of those things is the entrance into a dependence on Him and an appreciation of the things you do have. It's not wrong to pursue things in life that will help yourself or your family, but when it comes to your spiritual life, your life in Christ, your ability to live a godly life and be used for the kingdom for His glory, you have everything you already need. Sometimes we just need to identify it, be thankful for it, and then get busy in the work of the kingdom. Don't look to the there and then. Look to the here and now, at what God is doing here and now. You're not lacking in anything. Your life has been enriched, Paul says, and when you live according to your identity in Christ, which is a grace-filled life, according to who you are and who you belong to, then you become surrounded by principles of godliness, and that will enrich your experiences by protecting them from sin. They have been enriched in life as God's grace creates a buffer preventing sin from coming in. Living a godly life is not a life of restriction. It is a protected life where God uses His word to guide you in paths of righteousness and away from paths of sin and sinful actions. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to everyone pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." That's what the grace of God does. It enriches your life. It grants you access to an abundance of that which is truly wealthy, truly valuable, and it's all found in Christ. I think sometimes we just need to be reminded of who we belong to. Who do you belong to? Well, Paul moves on and he extends their grace-based enrichment to include, verse 5, all speech. All speech. What does he mean by that? All speech. Well, remember that he's talking about a thankfulness to God for how God's grace has enriched their lives. He's thankful to God for them because of how God's grace has completely changed them, And the first thing he says is, in all speech. When he says, in all speech, he's talking about a grace-filled speech or grace-based speech that results from a grace-based life. We all live grace-based lives. We have grace-based speech. This is a very important issue because it comes back to how we communicate with each other. And it's an issue of unity. Unity for the Corinthian church that he is going to address. And Paul's going to spend really the first four chapters of this book addressing division and unity in the church and the dangers of division and the importance of unity. One of the foundational places that unity begins is how we communicate with each other, and it needs to be with grace. It needs to be with grace. The question we need to answer is, what does it mean to have grace-based enrichment in all speech? This is such an important issue. It's brought up several times by the apostle, so we're going to look at some of the different passages that describe what having grace-based speech with each other looks like. We begin in the book of 2 Timothy, where Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their sense and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." We're to be kind. Our communication to one another should be kind, should be patient, and should be characterized by gentleness. Especially patient when wronged. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says very clearly, "Let your speech always be with grace." What is grace? Undeserved mercy. "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person." This means to speak things that are spiritual, that are wholesome, that are fitting, that are kind, that are sensitive, that are purposeful. To speak in ways complementary of each other, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. It means using the truth to build one another, not break people down. Doesn't mean to impugn their faith because they don't have the same understanding that you do. It means to help them. It means to build one another up and to do it with kindness and gentleness. What is gentleness? Gentleness is restrained strength. Right? When I'm roughhousing with my boys, I'm gentle with them. They are not gentle with me, by the way. But I'm gentle with them. I don't use the extent of strength that I have against them. It would overburden them. It would injure them. And so when we speak to one another, we're to do it with gentleness. Don't use the extent that you can to win an argument, to bulldoze someone over, to buffalo them into a position they can't get out of. But to show restraint. Be gentle. Be kind. When he says seasoned with salt, he's talking about something that prevents corruption and that's flavorful. It's tasteful. It's pleasant. The Christian speech should not only have a purifying influence, but when we talk to each other, it should be enjoyable. We should be thankful and glad. There's plenty of people in the world that will cause you grief and that will bring strife to the church. Beloved, we can't do that to each other. We can't do that to each other. We have to speak to one another with grace-filled speech. Speech that has been enriched by God. We always hold firm to the truth, obviously. But we do so in such a way that it's gentle and for building one another up. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." That means building up others spiritually. "According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The word unwholesome refers to what is foul or rotten, like spoiled fruit or putrid meat. Foul language of any sort should never be from a Christian's lips, because it's totally out of character with the new life we have in Christ. When we talk to one another, that is even more especially true as we demonstrate the grace we have been shown in Christ. We talk to one another in ways that are instructive, that are encouraging, that are uplifting, even in correction. We've been saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and so we should live and speak with grace. He's making a contrast from bitterness. You know what bitterness is? It's a smoldering resentment. It's different from anger. Bitterness is something deep down inside that just smolders. It's like the roots of a tree. It provides the life to the rest of the anger. Anger is like a flashpoint. Bitterness is that ongoing resentment that I'm just not going to let go of. It smolders and it smolders and it gets worse and worse. Have no bitterness among you. He says, he goes on to talk about how it's opposite of wrath. That has to do with rage or the passion of a moment. Beware of those, so important. Beware of those who are quick to fly into a passion that is disparaging of others. It breeds division. Beware of those. It only breeds division. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 3, I love this. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Corinthians are going to need this lesson because they were rife with division. We'll see later. They say, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Those are the more spiritual ones. We have to beware of those who are quick to fly into a passion that is disparaging of others. It only breeds division. Rather, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Colossians 3. I'm just giving you all of this so you can see how strong this is in the New Testament. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you forgive one another. How much did the Lord forgive you? Entirely. To what extent has the Lord's forgiveness affected your life? In every way. That's the model by which we forgive each other. Always. To the fullest extent. Beyond all these, Paul writes, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul is emphasizing that the church is one body. Just as we would never cut off members of our own body, we must use grace-based speech to promote unity with compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience. And that's just the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? 1 Peter 4, above all, be fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's a hard one. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Well, we could go on and on and on with these. It's so often such a profitable Bible study for you to do on a personal, individual level would be, how does the New Testament define how we relate to one another in the church? And you're going to find with patience, humility. You're going to find kindness, compassion. Build one another up. Don't use the truth to slay each other, but to build, to edify. Be of the same mind. Don't be haughty in mind. Being haughty means self-seeking pride. Don't be wise in your own opinions. Christians are not to have conceit or feelings of superiority toward fellow believers. This is what grace-based speech that's manifested in a redeemed life looks like. And this is what Paul is thanking God for the Corinthians. To sum it all up, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, 1 Peter 3:8. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This is so emphasized in the New Testament with such force and with such frequency that anyone who treats this with indifference or flippantly can be described as self-willed, arrogant, and a person of division, and they are to be avoided. Beware of those people. Beware of them and their corrupting influence, because it will negatively color how you see the church. He continues. He says to describe that God's grace has enriched them, not just in their speech, but in their knowledge. He writes, in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. What he's talking about is how God provides believers with all knowledge in the truth, the knowledge they'll need to speak for Him, and He does it in two ways. Number one, it's a miraculous act of creation where at the moment of salvation, He grants the ability for them to know the truth and have faith in the truth and respond to Christ and receive eternal life. Paul says all these things are from God. God is the one who grants you the faith to believe. God is the one who calls you to believe. Then God is the one who empowers you to live according to how you believe. For God, and he even compares that in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, it's a reference to creation, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Basically, what Paul is saying, he's making a comparison with the creation event. What he's saying is, just as God spoke life and everything into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, so He spoke in us the knowledge of God in our hearts. When a person is saved, God in that moment creates spiritual life, and it resembles the creation event, meaning it came out of nowhere and they contributed nothing to it. It was miraculous, instantaneous, and completely His work. Secondly, transformation occurs through the Word of God as the Spirit of God takes the truth and affects it the way heat affects iron. I want you to visualize this. When there's enough exposure to the heat of the truth, then the will is mendable as the Spirit starts banging away and remolding you into another image. But just like with iron, there has to be enough heat. My brother-in-law is a really gifted artist when it comes to working with metal, with blacksmith work, forges, anvils, hammers, metal, metallurgy, all that stuff. It's really fascinating to watch him hammering out what ends up being just this amazing, beautiful piece of iron artwork, all from a plain, nondescript piece of iron. I've watched him do it several times. What's so interesting to me about that is how important the heat is in shaping the iron. He'll put a piece of iron into a lit pile of coal. He'll leave it there until it's glowing orange before he starts hammering it out. If he doesn't do that, if he pulls it out too early, if it doesn't have enough exposure to the heat, if he pulls it out when it's just cherry red, it's a lot harder to work on. And it doesn't really get into the shape intended, no matter how hard you bang on it and hammer it. But if you turn the heat up, and if you keep the heat on, and you keep the metal in there till it is glowing orange, sometimes even glowing yellow, all it takes is just a little bit of hammering for the shape to change. I think you can see the analogy. Like heat to iron, The more exposure you have to the knowledge of God found in the Word of God, the more moldable and mendable and pliable you become for the transformation of God. Another important thing to keep in mind, and we'll close with this, it's not just the temperature you get the metal to, but you have to maintain that heat until the project is complete. You don't just heat it up to that one point, pull it out, and then hammer on it until the project is complete. In fact, you have to put it in the heat very frequently. You pull the iron out, you begin hammering little by little by little, but then very quickly you have to put it back in the heat. You need the constant application of the heat, otherwise that iron is just stubborn. And it cools off and it forgets the effect of the original heat. It needs a constant reminder. If you let it cool down before it's finished, it looks worse than when you began. I think some people might think the pressure in life and troubled times would be the heat in that analogy, but it's actually the Word of God. We are the stubborn metal. The Word is the heat, and difficult times are the hammering. The Word of God gets you ready for the transformation that occurs when the hammering begins. But if you remove yourself from the heat of the Word of God, all that remains is a lot of painful hammering without the transformation. This is how the knowledge of God enriches the church. We're exposed to the heat of the truth. Our wills are softened by the transforming effect of the Spirit, and we are conformed into the image of Christ. This is what Paul is thankful for. He looked at the Corinthian church. He saw this work of grace. Despite the problems, despite the issue, he knew who they were in Christ. He saw this work beginning. He had joy and thankfulness for them. Yes, he has to correct some issues, but he was so thankful for them. He was so thankful. They're made saints. They're made holy. They have enriched lives in the grace of God in Christ. And likewise, this is the gratefulness and the thankfulness that we have as we look to one another and we see each of us little bits of glowing iron that the Spirit of God is hammering away on as we're exposed to the truth, being conformed into His image. That's the joy of the Christian life. And that's our joy as God's grace becomes alive among us. Well, that's verses 4 and 5. Next week we'll move on. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we're struck by the profundity of your word. So much packed into so little. So much truth seen. So much divine implication that is relevant and applicable. Lord, we need to hear this. We need to see your truth. We need to be shaped by your word. We need the heat of the word to make us moldable and pliable so the Spirit could transform us into the image of Christ. That's our desire. And we pray, even as Paul wrote, we pray that our lives would be enriched in all speech and all knowledge. Help us to remember who we're talking to as we interact with each other, beloved saints made holy, purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Help us to have joy in each other as we have joy in you. Our fellowship is an eternal fellowship. The richness of our faith is seen in each other. Lord, we bless you and we thank you that we can have a part in that great work of grace. Thank you again for the power of your word. May it come alive in us as we are shaped and molded and hammered into the image of Christ. That's our desire. We thank you for that great work Spirit does among us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.